This is Precepts Audio Message PA 108. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
2 Timothy chapter 2, and today we'll be starting in verse 16. In our last lesson, we had been seeing Paul's advice to Timothy in the light of the fact, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 15, that all those in Asia had turned away from Paul. And of course, Timothy knew that very well, as Paul says, because he had been there when it happened. And they had turned away from him too, being Paul's representative. And so in chapter 2, he says, "You therefore, my son," so now he's telling him what to do in the light of this apostasy where everyone in Ephesus, everyone in this whole area of Asia has turned away from him. He tells him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that which he's heard from Paul, among many witnesses, to commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So pass on the truth to those who will hear, because even if many will not hear, there always will be some faithful men. He tells him to endure hardness as a good soldier. Then he uses verse 4, the example of the soldier. One who wars doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life. He can please the one who chose him to be a soldier. Verse 5 of the athlete, man who strives for masteries, he's not crowned except he strive lawfully. So he's telling him, just like an athlete has to follow the rules, you follow the rules. And that was the problem with these people. They didn't want to follow the rules that God has instituted in the dispensation of grace. They preferred the law of rules or the kingdom rules or something else. And then in verse 6, he talks about the farmer. The farmer who labors must be first partaker of the fruits. Of course, no farmer is going to grow crops, then sell them all and starve himself. He's going to partake first of the fruits. So when we labor in the word, we get to partake first of that which we're laboring in. They advise him to consider what he's saying, and the Lord give him understanding in all things. Then he brings to his mind that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, Jesus Christ, the one promised in David's line, the Messiah, the one Israel, true Israel, always looked to. He was raised from the dead according to Paul's gospel, wherein he suffers trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. And I said last time, I think those bonds are not, as most people think, that he's been arrested again by Rome and is on trial, but that this is actually believers who are doing this to Paul. And I compared it to Acts chapter 15, where Paul and Barnabas were put on more or less on trial before the apostles in Jerusalem, because some said their teaching was wrong, teaching faith for salvation without keeping the law. Of course, in that case, the ones they were on trial before were divinely inspired to come to the right judgment. But it seems that Paul is again on trial for what he's teaching. This time he's teaching that nobody should keep the law. And the believers who were persecuting him need not necessarily come to the right decision this time because they're not inspired. We're now in the dispensation of grace, and they can make whatever decision they like. So I don't think his persecution here was from unbelievers. I think it was from believers who were not following the truth. And that's kind of the whole point in 2 Timothy, and that fits right in with the theme. And I'll show as we go through, there are some things that shows that it doesn't appear he's on trial for his life before Rome. I think this trial is regarding his teaching, not appearing before Nero or anything like that. So he's talking about, I endure. Paul is enduring, verse 10, all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And I said that with eternal glory is the pivotal part there, that they're obtaining salvation. They are the elect. They are the chosen. But he wants them to obtain their salvation with aeonian glory. And I said aeonian glory is a reward on top of salvation. So it's not that he wants them to obtain salvation. They already have that. But he wants them to get their salvation with aeonian glory added on top, with a reward. And then this faithful saying sets that forth in verses 11 through 13. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. So if we are in Christ, if we've been identified with him in his death, then we're going to live with him. There's just no doubt about it. And I've said that It would be like him denying Christ himself eternal life for him to deny us eternal life. Once we're in Christ, he can no more deny us eternal life than he could deny Christ eternal life. But then he says, if we suffer, but that should be endure. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And I said, that's the reward. If we endure in following Christ, then we'll get the reward of reigning with him. But if we deny him, he also will deny us. In other words, if we deny him enduring, if we say, I want to go my own way, I don't want to follow God's way is too hard, well, then he also will deny us the reward. We won't get to reign with him. We'll live with him, but we won't reign with him. But, he says in verse 13, if we believe not, if those of us who are dead in Christ just turn around and say, oh, I don't even believe in Christ anymore, it was all a mistake, I was wrong, forget about him. Well, he says, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. And when we've been identified with Christ, we are part of himself. So if we've truly believed, and of course if you didn't truly believe, if you just became a Christian, quote unquote, and then later on turned to some other religion, that's not what this is talking about. But if you truly believed in God's sight and he identified you with Jesus Christ, then even if you turn around later and said you didn't believe, well, you're not faithful to him, he would still be faithful to you. He can't deny himself. Now, of course, the question is, did you really believe in the first place? And God knows that. But one who's in Christ can't lose salvation if he was truly in Christ, but he can be denied his reward. He can be denied reigning with him. Then he charges them to put them in remembrance, these faithful men he's going to find back in verse 2, to put them in remembrance of these things, telling them not to argue about words to no profit, but the subverting of the hearers. And then we finished off with this very pivotal verse, verse 15, where he tells Timothy to study or to endeavor to give diligence to this, to show himself approved unto God, as one who is qualified to be a workman who has no need for being ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we said that that's a word from tent making. It means to cut it straight. And if you don't cut your piece of cloth straight to put it together into a tent, you're going to not have a tent, but a mess, and a leaky mess. If it doesn't fit together right, you're going to have pieces of cloth here and there and holes where the water can get through and so forth. You're not going to have a good tent if you don't cut your pieces of cloth straight. So he's saying the word of truth needs to be cut straight. It needs to be rightly divided. And of course we understand that according to dispensational divisions and what applies to Israel and what's the past and what's the kingdom and what's today. All these things need to be properly divided or we get a mess and we get leaks and so forth. So that was how far we got in our last lesson. So verse 16, King James Version, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Or in Sellers Resultant Version, but stand aloof from profane and empty sounds, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Now, after advising Timothy to be this workman who's not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, he tells him, however, to shun or to stand aloof from certain things. And what he tells him to stand aloof from is profane and vain babblings. The word profane there is the idea of profane is of worldly or of empty. The word for vain babblings is the Greek word kinophonia, which means phonia, like we get a phonograph from. It means a sound. And kino is empty. It's empty sounds. That's why Sellers translates it that way in his result version, empty sounds. Now, worldly and empty sounds is what he's telling him to stand aloof from because he says they will increase unto more ungodliness. Now, this is in contrast with right division of the truth. So this could be a description of empty babbling or empty teachings, teachings not based on the word, are just worldly babblings and empty sounds that have no truth behind them, no truth of the word behind them. But I think it's also very interesting that it's a characteristic of many, even among Christians today, that they get all excited about sounds that have no meaning, and they call it speaking in tongues and make it to be the great power of the Holy Spirit. Well, really, it's just empty sounds. They're empty babblings, words that have no meaning. And it's very interesting that he contrasts rightly dividing the word of truth with these empty babblings. And so many who don't rightly divide God's work today get involved in this kind of literal empty babbling or empty sounds. Now, I don't know that that's literally what Paul was talking about. They certainly had that kind of empty sounds back then. It was common among idol worshipers. Michael Penney calls it the tongues of religious ecstasy. And it's common in many different religions, American Indians, the Hindus, and so on and so forth. They all have various forms of this babbling that the so-called tongue speakers of today do. So it was around at Paul's time, and I suppose it could have been creeping in among some of the believers as they followed worldly teachings. But I don't know if I'd want to actually come out with a saying that's for sure what he's talking about. But it's interesting. Empty sound certainly fits right in with what those people are doing today. And there's really no godliness that comes out of it. These people, supposedly they've received the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't help them live more godly lives or love the Lord more or live a righteous life. All it does is have them make empty sounds. But he says, these empty babblings, they'll increase unto more ungodliness. And certainly if he's talking about empty words that have no real truth behind them, false teaching, that just false teaching sometimes leads to more false teaching and more false teaching and just causes an increase of ungodliness. Then in verse 17, he says, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. So now Paul once again names names here. He did that before in verse 15, and he's naming names again. Now he's let me read that first in the Result version. Sellers has it, and these words will eat as does a cancer, of whom it is Hymenaeus and Philetus. So he has a cancer. I think another version we had here had gangrene. But the idea is of something that eats away at a person, like a gangrene or a cancer eats away at the good parts of the body. And it's a kind of a self-destruction type of thing. So he says the words of these worldly and empty babblers will eat as a cancer does. And then he says these two, Hymenaeus and Philetus, are this kind of person. Their word eats like a gangrene or like a cancer. And it eats away at those who are trying to follow the truth. Now Hymenaeus we had back in 1 Timothy 1:20, where he says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So apparently Hymenaeus is still causing trouble with his words here in 2 Timothy. His words are eating away like a cancer. Philetus is a new name. We didn't have that in 1 Timothy, but apparently he's the same kind of person. His words, his false teachings, are eating away at the other believers. Now, after naming names, he tells us what their error was in verse 18. He says, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So these people have erred concerning the truth. And how have they erred? Well, they have erred in doing the opposite of verse 15. They've erred by wrongly dividing the word of truth. And that was that they have said that the resurrection is past already. Now, this just plain was not true. The resurrection had not happened yet, and it still hasn't happened today. But to say that the resurrection was past when it was not past was to wrongly divide. Now, who exactly took part in this resurrection? Maybe they denied some of the truths of the resurrection. How did they say the resurrection had taken place? Well, today people have this idea that people get resurrected and go off to heaven. Did they teach something like that? Or did they teach there was a limited thing that happened in the land of Israel and people out among the nations like they were and missed it? Or what exactly were they teaching? We don't know. But whatever they were teaching about the resurrection, it was just not accurate. It was not right. The resurrection had not happened already. So they were wrongly dividing the word of truth. They were making something to be past that was yet future. And by doing this, he says, they overthrow the faith of some. So some people's faith was getting overturned by this teaching. They were thinking, I've missed the resurrection. You know, what were they thinking? When they die, they wouldn't be resurrected? Or what was the thought? Maybe it would cause them to give up on Christ if he thought you'd already missed the reward. But some people's faith was just being overthrown by these cancerous words that Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching. So these were some of those false teachers that Timothy had been fighting against, but that had apparently won the day. And this false teaching had overthrown the faith of some there in Ephesus, believing that the resurrection was already past. So Paul, again, isn't afraid to name names in speaking of those false teachers who had so opposed the truth. Describes them indeed in very unflattering terms here. Their words eat as a cancer. But these people had opposed the truth. And they deserve this dishonor of having their names in the Word of God in this very negative way. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So he says, nevertheless, in spite of false teaching and false teachers like these, he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. So it says, God's foundation still stands. God's firm foundation, Bullinger suggests in the Companion Bible. God's firm foundation stands sure and has this seal. And the seal is, the Lord knows them that are his. But then he says, and. So it has a double seal. It has two seals on it. The second seal is, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now the question here is, what is this foundation of God? And there have been many and varied suggestions by theologians as to what this foundation is. Of course, many of them end up concluding that it's the church. The church is the foundation of God. I suppose there'd be other ideas, the Word of God, and so on and so forth. So, but the question is, what is this foundation of God? Remember, this is very similar to what we had back in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where Paul said to Timothy, but if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church or the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And you remember that I said there that I believe that what he's talking about there, the house of God, the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, that's nothing less than Israel. God's Israel. They were God's house, his household. They were his outcalled, his outpositioned nation. They were the pillar, the upholder, and the ground, the foundation of the truth. It was all based around Israel. So now I believe that this foundation of God that he's talking about, God's foundation, again, I believe, is Israel. The foundation of God is God's Israel. Now, the thing was that Israel as a whole, even believing Israel, was largely going astray at this point, was turning from the truth. Even those who believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah were now preferring to follow error instead of truth, and probably largely because they were not willing to go along with the setting aside of the law. Now, probably within a couple years of Paul writing this, at this point the temple is still there and the ritual is still going on, not in Ephesus, obviously, far away, still going on, but we're within a couple years of the temple and the religion God gave Israel being utterly destroyed. when Titus came and surrounded, attacked, destroyed Jerusalem. But Israel still exists at this point. They're still there, and they're God's foundation. And they have two seals, he said. One of them is, the Lord knows them that are his. Now, the Lord knows Israel, and he always knows who in Israel truly belong to him. Now, today, there's two things you could say about that. One is that nobody even really knows for sure who is Israel today. And Israel's in the situation that we see described in Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5. If you want to turn there for a minute. Otis Sellers pointed out the appropriateness of these verses in this context, and I think this is a very good verse to look at, because I think this is actually a prediction of Israel in the dispensation of grace. Hosea 3, verse 4 says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim." Now, this is exactly what the situation that Israel is in today. First of all, they don't have a king. Now, this is true, obviously, for hundreds of years before the dispensation of grace, that they didn't have a king. They didn't have a king after the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. But they also don't have a prince, and that they did have. For example, they had Nehemiah was their prince, or their ruler, their governor, or whatever you wanted to call him, under Persia for a while, and they had others. And even at the time of Christ and of Paul, there were Herods who were kings. They weren't the true Davidic kings, but they were kings over Israel. And yet today, for 2,000 years, Israel hasn't had a king, and they haven't really had a prince, a governor. Without a sacrifice. And they haven't had sacrifices since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, like I said, a couple years after Paul wrote 2 Timothy. They haven't had sacrifices. They haven't had a sacrifice since that temple was destroyed, because that was the only place you could do the sacrifices. You couldn't do them wherever you wanted. Then without an image. I suppose our minds immediately go to idols, but I don't think that's what this is talking about. An image would be any image that they could go to. For example, the temple or an altar where you do your sacrifice, or the ark. These were all images. These were all forms, that things that represented God, that God gave Israel. They could look to the temple and say that represents God. They could look to the priesthood and say they represent God. They could look to the ark and say that represents God. But they have had no such image to represent God since that time. Now, without an ephod. Now, the ephod, there's no doubt about it, that was the priestly garment. So, this would indicate no priesthood. But also in the ephod was where they carried the Urim and Tumim, those two stones that were how they contacted God, were able to ask God questions and could communicate with God. And so without an ephod, you not only don't have a priesthood, but that also indicates no means of communicating with God, I believe. No means of direct communication, no means of asking God questions, no means of getting God's input. Now, without teraphim. Now, this is difficult, and some people think the teraphim have to do with idols. Companion Bible suggests idols of any kind. But that's a little bit difficult, because we see godly men, like there are teraphim in David's house. And so it becomes a little bit difficult to say teraphim are an idol. Well, Charles Welch made a suggestion, which I think is the best I've heard so far, about these teraphim, and that was that he believed that they were tablets, like clay tablets that they had in every Israelite's house, that actually, on which were inscribed that Israelite's lineage. Because remember, for you to be counted as an Israelite, you had to be able to trace your lineage all the way back to one of the 12 sons of Israel. You had to have your lineage. And if you lost your lineage, you could be put out of your place in Israel. You wouldn't be counted as an Israelite. So he suggested that these teraphim were actually tablets upon which the names of all their ancestors going back to the 12 tribes were written. And sometimes when or perhaps these things would be improperly worshipped when ancestor worship was taken up, like it is in some places in the East even today, where men worship their ancestors. So a teraphim could have been used for ancestor worship, so they could be connected with false worship, but ultimately this could be talking not about idols, although we certainly have to admit that Israel hasn't had idols either for many years, although many of them don't necessarily worship God either. Even today, many we think are Jews or call themselves atheists. So this could be talking about idols, and Israel generally doesn't seem to worship idols today. But I think this could be talking about family lineage, because without teraphim, Israel would more or less be lost. Nobody able to prove their place in Israel, which tribe they belong to, which family in the tribe. And so therefore, what part of Israel is theirs, you know, where their inheritance is, where their lot is in Israel. Without teraphim, they wouldn't know any of these things. So this is the state that Israel has been in now for nearly 2,000 years. They haven't had these things. But then, of course, the verse 5 speaks of the kingdom when it says, "Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." So after these days comes the kingdom of God. So Israel is in that situation. Going back to 2 Timothy 2 verse 20, or verse 19, "The Lord knows them that are his." Even today, Israel doesn't even necessarily know. Without teraphim, without any lineage, who even knows who's an Israelite? And who knows who belongs to the Lord, particularly in a situation like Timothy and Paul find themselves in, where there's so much false teaching and false teachers and deception. Who really believes in the Lord and who is just faking it? Who really has faith and who is just feigning faith? And in the dispensation of grace, it's a real question sometimes, who really belongs to the Lord. Sometimes people seem to be are going to church and saying they're Christians and so forth for years, and then something happens and they truly come to the Lord and they admit they didn't even know him at all before that point. Well, what would happen if that had never occurred? If that change had never occurred, they might have gone their whole life going to church, calling themselves Christians, and yet never have known the Lord. But the Lord knows those who are his. And of course here it's applied to Israel, and we could only by application that to people in church, but the Lord knows those who are his, even when Israel loses their identity, loses their lineage. "And then let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Now Sellers points out that naming Christ, that's just in Hebrew, that's just naming Messiah. He says that wouldn't even necessarily have to be a Jew who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, because all the Israelites were looking forward to the Messiah and was hoping that the Messiah would come. But he says the foundation on the seal on God's foundation is, first of all, the Lord knows those who are his, and second of all, let everyone who names the name of Messiah depart from iniquity. So God wants his people not to be iniquitous. He wants them to be holy. So I believe that this is talking about Israel. Israel as God's foundation that God had built. Now he's no longer building on that foundation. Now he's building this joint body of which all nations are equal, and Israel has no special place. But that foundation of God is still sure, and someday God will again build upon that foundation. And that foundation is sealed by this double seal. And someday that foundation will be restored and God will build his kingdom upon it once again. So verse 20, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor." So now Paul speaks of a great house. And if we think of a great house, we should think of a great household. We don't necessarily have this in our country or our part of the world, at least today, but if we think of some of the old southern plantations that they used to have, where you'd have a great household that would be a family and then many other families attached to it, servants and so on and so forth. this is a great house or a great household. But this, in some ways, this would be true even of one of our houses, is that you have vessels of gold and of silver. This would be, I don't know whether you necessarily have gold or silver vessels, but these would be expensive, like when you have silverware. We still have, of course, I don't know if everyone has this, but some people in their house still have real silverware. And you usually that kind of silverware you only bring out on very special occasions, bring out the silver spoons and knives and forks, because you wouldn't use real silverware on a daily basis. So that would be this kind of thing, these honorable vessels, like golden plates or bowls or silver plates or bowls or silverware, as we still have it today, real silverware. He says, but there are also vessels of wood and of earth or of clay. So then these would be less honorable vessels. These would be the kind of thing you'd use every day, of wooden vessels or clay vessels. Those would not be things used for special occasions, just for everyday use. He says, and some vessels to honor and some to dishonor. So some are honorable, some are dishonorable. And he says in verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now, the way this has usually been interpreted is that he's calling upon us to purge ourselves from the dishonorable vessels. If we think about this, what are some dishonorable vessels that we have in our household? Well, one would be our trash cans. You know, a trash can is not really an honorable vessel. The ones you have in your house, you want to make look somewhat attractive at least, but you have to admit what's inside isn't necessarily attractive. And you know, the big trash cans we have outside are usually not very attractive, and we try to maybe hide them somewhere when we can. And yet, would you really want to purge yourself from those vessels? Would you want to get rid of all the trash cans in your house, or take your trash bins outside and throw them away so you'd have no trash can? What would you do with your trash? You're constantly using your trash cans. Those are very, very necessary vessels. You wouldn't want to purge your house of all your trash cans. Or another dishonorable vessel would be like a toilet. You want to take an axe to your toilet and chop it out of there and throw it out of your house because you want to purge yourself from dishonorable vessels? Well, what are you going to do without your toilet? It doesn't make any sense for Paul to tell us to purge our houses of dishonorable vessels. We need those dishonorable vessels. Just because a vessel is dishonorable doesn't mean it's not useful or even necessary. Every house, and certainly every great house, must have dishonorable vessels. It couldn't function as a house without them. You can't just be throwing your trash every which where and have no honorable vessel to collect it in. So, and some versions even go so far, instead of purge himself from these, they interpret and say, purge himself from the latter. In other words, from the dishonorable vessels. Well, I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying not just purge yourself from the dishonorable vessels, but purge yourself from all the vessels. In other words, purge yourself from the great house altogether. Now, I believe that this great house is, in fact, Israel. And at this point, he is advising Timothy to purge himself. Timothy is a vessel. He's a vessel for the master's use. And yet he's been functioning so far as part of this great house of Israel. And even after the dispensational change, of course, by going to Ephesus, by going to the believers from the Acts period, he was going basically to Israelites, to this great house of Israel, who is now trying to help them live in the dispensation of grace, true, and to live in the time when the law is set aside, but it's still the great house. But now the great house has gone astray. They have turned from the truth, and as we saw, all who are in Asia have turned away from Paul, turned away from Timothy, and not just them, but the Jesus Christ whom they represented. They've turned away from him and his truth. So the great house is still there. It still has gold and silver vessels and wood and earthen vessels, honorable vessels, dishonorable vessels. But the whole household is going astray. And so Timothy is urged not just to purge himself from the dishonorable vessels, but to purge himself, I believe, from the whole house altogether. If a man therefore purge himself from these, in other words, from all these vessels, whether they're honorable or dishonorable, gold and silver or wood and earth, then, he says, he shall be a vessel unto honor. He's just a single vessel, a vessel without a household. And yet he's a vessel, an honorable vessel, therefore, sanctified, set apart from this household and its gold and silver, all its vessels altogether, set apart and meet and fit for the master's use. So he's ready for the master to use him. Now, if you stayed in this household at this point, unfortunately, the result would be you wouldn't be very fit for use because the household has apostatized. The household has gone astray. And to join yourself to this household now would be to become more or less useless. This household, the usefulness of this household has just about disappeared. So he's advising Timothy, I believe, in very, yes, we'll admit it's in very figurative language, but we can understand how Paul, as an Israelite himself and one who loved his people and his nation, would have hated to say such a thing as purge yourself from Israel. So I think he does it in this very delicate way. He's basically telling Timothy, if you want to be meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work, the time has come you need to purge yourself from the great house altogether. Not just from dishonorable vessels, but from the household itself, from all the other vessels. And just be your own vessel that then your master can use. I think that's the conclusion Paul comes to in the one he gives Timothy here, is that it's time to just leave Israel behind, leave the Acts period believers behind, and just be your own servant of God. Be your own vessel. So verse 22, he says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The resultant version has it, flee also youthful desires, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So he tells him to flee the youthful lusts in the King James Version. Or Seller says it desires, because really in Old English the lust just meant a strong desire, and we've kind of specialized it to just mean sexual desire in our day. But a lust is just any strong desire, and it wasn't even necessarily a bad desire, because it talked about the spirit lusting against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. But it was a strong desire. So he says, flee these desires of youth. Now these were the kinds of things that youthful people desire, but that aren't the things that a true godly person should desire, such as righteousness, faith, charity, and peace. And we understand that there are certain desires that go along with youth. Often the ambitions of youth. Sellers gave a very interesting example of a young man he met who his desire was to bring all the churches together into one. I'm going to make one giant church and bring everybody together under one roof and one giant organization. That was his youthful desire. Sellers said, well, when he met him, he was a very young man, but it turns out 30 years later, he said someone mentioned to him that he had seen this man, and there he was on a stage with a rabbi and a Catholic priest wanting to bring all the Jews and the Catholics and the Protestants all together into one big organization. So he, even as an older man, he hadn't left this youthful desire of his to bring all churches together into one group. Well, of course, people who want to do that seem to always think that they should be the one to head the thing up. But there are just these youthful desires that want to do something big for God. You know, little things for God don't really count, but you want to do some big thing for God. It doesn't really count that you're serving God unless you have a church of 1,000 people. Somebody with a church of 40 people, well, that really doesn't matter all that much. And and so on and so forth. You have a small ministry. Well, you know, that's nothing. It's big ministry. People have big ministries. They're the ones who really mean something. And these youthful desires, you always want to be successful and have a big following and all this sort of thing. Well, that's just not the way it is in this dispensation. And these kind of youthful desires, they're characteristic of youth, but even older people can follow these same kind of desires. Well, these desires are the desires of a youth, but they're not the type of desires that God necessarily wants. Instead, what does he want us to follow? He wants us to follow, first of all, righteousness. He wants his people to be righteous. And just because we say that the law is not the rule of the day, even for Israelites in our day, that doesn't mean that we're throwing aside righteousness. God wants his people to be righteous, and he wants us to follow after righteousness. We need to desire to serve God in a righteous way, in a pure way, to do what's right, to do what's moral, to do what's good. Just follow after and pursue righteousness. That's still the order of the day. We don't do it through the law today, but still, that's what God wants us to do. Then to pursue, to follow after faith. And faith, of course, is reading God's word, understanding it, believing it, and acting accordingly. Sellers always says, faith is taking God at his word and responding accordingly. And so as we read God's word and then respond to it in the proper way, that is faith. So we need to follow after, we need to be pursuing faith. Now to pursue faith, you have to be pursuing God's word, understanding it, knowing it, and living it. Well, that's what he wants us to do, to follow after. Then love, follow after love, pursue love. Now love is God's desire for his people. He always wants his people to be a loving people, people who show love to others, show love among themselves, show love to the world. And so many who are Christians nowadays, well, the way that the world would characterize them, I think, is not as the most loving people they've ever met. Christians have more the reputation of being harsh and critical and judgmental. Well, God wants his people to follow after love. And I guess it just shows us how far away so-called Christendom is from real Christlikeness, and that they aren't really known for their love. Because love is really Christlikeness, and he wants us to follow after love. Then peace. Now, peace, we think of peace as tranquility. But again, remember, peace is really a true union. And ultimately, peace with God is the ultimate true union. We want to be unified with God, follow after that peace. And then peace with each other. Be unified as much as it depends on us, be unified with our fellow believers. But ultimately, peace with God is our first and foremost priority, what we need to pursue after. And he says, all these things which, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So follow after these things, along with all those who are calling on the Lord with a pure heart. Now, so many of those who are calling on the Lord at the time that Paul was writing to Timothy did not have a pure heart on these things. They were refusing the truth out of various motivations, and their hearts were not pure before the Lord. They were calling upon him for certain things, but they were just not following after what was right, not following after the truth for today. But he says, you follow after these things and do that with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, those two we need to be unified with, peace being the last on the list. So that could be what he's talking about, having peace, have a true union with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And that would be good for us to be unified with those. Verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. So he tells Timothy to avoid foolish and unlearned questions. Now, we get questions, and of course there's always a tendency to want to answer questions when we receive them. I always like to point out that Christ, many times when he received a question, did not actually answer the question, or his answer was actually on a different topic than the question was actually talking about. Not saying he'd always do that. Sometimes he'd answer a question with another question and try to get the questioner to answer himself. But there are some questions that he just plain did not answer. Now, sometimes answering questions just doesn't do any good. Sometimes questions are asked not so much to get the answer, but just to create an argument. And he's saying, avoid questions, particularly foolish and unlearned ones. And sometimes people ask questions which really, if they knew the Bible much at all, would never be asked. And these are just foolish questions and questions of the unlearned or the uninstructed. Bullinger says, unlearned equals uninstructed and so trifling. Just trifling questions, little foolish questions that anyone who actually knew the Bible wouldn't waste their time with. And yet these questions for these ignorant, non-learned ones just cause arguments, just to bring about strife and argument. Says, just avoid questions like that altogether, because they're not really going to, answering them is not really going to do anyone any good. Then verse 24, he says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. And Sellers has it, and the slave of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, forbearing. So, the servant of the Lord, this is really the slave of the Lord. Again, it's that word doulos, with the Greek word that means slave. And servant is too mild. So that the slave of the Lord, and that's what Timothy was, and what we would desire to be, that the Lord would take us for a slave. Of course, I don't know. You could apply this to Timothy. I don't know if we can actually claim to be slaves of the Lord today. Of course, in our society, we don't like the idea of slaves. We had this war to get rid of slavery. But really, the honor of a slave depends on the greatness of his master. And when the master is the Lord, it's a great honor to be a slave to such a master. Now, Timothy was a slave of the Lord, and that was a great honor. But he's telling Timothy what a slave of the Lord must do. And we can strive to live like a slave of the Lord, whether or not we can actually claim to be that. But he says a slave of the Lord must not strive, must not just be about arguing and strife. But instead, he must be gentle unto all men. And the idea of gentleness is, of course, strife is sharp arguing and fighting. But gentleness, it's to be gentle unto all, to treat them gently, and to try to gently bring them to the truth, not with harsh and critical arguments. Then he says the slave of the Lord must also be apt to teach, just have an aptitude for teaching. And this is something, in some ways, it has to do with natural talent, I suppose, and some people, no matter how hard they try, are just not very good teachers. But even someone with an aptitude to it, the teaching skill can be developed and worked on and honed over time. And this is something that the slave of the Lord needs to do, is to be ready to teach, because that's so much what our walk today is about knowing the Word and living it, that the Word needs to be taught to others. And so the slave of the Lord needs to be apt to teach, needs to have an aptitude for it. Then he needs to be patient, or Sellers has it, forbearing, or the Companion Bible, enduring evil. So he needs to be able to be patient with those he's teaching, or to endure their evil, their criticism, the bad things they might do to him for teaching the truth. And that's what was happening to Timothy, is that he was being rejected and maligned and spoken evil of and cast out because of the truth. But he says you need to be able to endure evil. You need to be patient with those you're teaching and endure these evils bringing against you, these things they're doing to you. Verse 25, he says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So he's to act in meekness. And meekness is not weakness, as we're so likely to think of it today, but rather in humbleness and submissiveness. So not in pride and arrogance instructing others, but rather doing so meekly, humbly, and just submitting humble opinions or humbly submitting the truth of the word to those who are perhaps not inclined to listen to it. And then instruct those, and the Greek word there for instruct is paiduo, means to train a child, so to chastise or chasten, according to the Companion Bible. So instructing like you'd instruct a child, very, very patiently, and chastising him, those who oppose themselves. I always thought that was a very interesting phrase. It's the opposers, but it's in oppose themselves. It's in the, we call it the middle voice in Greek, which is you're doing something to yourself. So it's opposing themselves. That's very interesting because it's so many doctrines, it's very interesting when people hold error on the one hand, and yet they try to speak the language of Scripture on the other, they just end up opposing themselves. It's like one time they'll say, they'll talk about the resurrection, and then on the other side, they'll talk about people already being in heaven the instant they die. It's like, well, wait a minute, what about the resurrection? So they're actually opposing themselves by what they teach. On the one hand, they're opposing this, and the other hand, teaching this. On the other hand, they're teaching that, and their teachings don't match up. Well, he says, meekly, patiently, instruct like a child, chastise, gently chastise those oppose themselves, if God peradventure, if at any time, if at some time or other, is that word pote is there, me pote, if God perhaps at some point will give them repentance. But again, that is the word metanoia, and that word that we've said that repentance is just a very bad translation of it. And its elements mean after-mindedness. And I've said it means to have the after-mind, or if we wanted to turn it into a single English word, it would be to submit. If God will give them submission to the acknowledging of the truth. The problem when you're opposing yourself is that you're not acknowledging the truth. You're trying to hold the truth on one hand and error on the other, and the two just don't go together. But if you actually submit to the truth and acknowledge it, then that would be good. So this is what he needs to do. And, of course, Timothy has met many, many people. Everybody in Asia is not submitting to the truth. But he says, well, meekly instruct, meekly chasten those who oppose themselves, and perhaps God will give them submission, the acknowledging of the truth. And in verse 26, he says, what's at stake? And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So Paul is not having any bones or being reluctant to say what this is really doing to these people who are following these errors. He says that they're really in the snare, the trap of the devil. The devil has trapped them and have taken them captive onto his will. So he doesn't want them to submit. He doesn't want them to listen to God's slave and submit and acknowledge the truth. He's got them in this snare, in this trap, and he wants to hold them there. But Timothy's job is to hopefully help them recover themselves. Bullinger says, or the Companion Bible, literally become sober again. Come back to their right senses, their right mind, and recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. So these people, all these in Ephesus who turned away from Paul, those who were following the truth, they were really taken in the devil's trap. And I think so much of that is true of these errors that are just so prevalent in Christianity and Christendom today, is that these are all traps of the devil. It seems like there are traps he's laid everywhere. Around just about every important truth out there, he's laid a trap. Sometimes it seems that one trap goes one way, and then you escape from that trap, and you wander too far the other way, and there's another trap that way too. So finding the truth somewhere in the middle, if you step to one side, there's a trap, or the other side, there's a trap. He just has so many doctrinal traps and trip-ups that he tries to catch people in. But the only way to become sober again and recover from his snares is to submit and to acknowledge the truth. And that's what Timothy is to seek to help these people to do by meekly instructing them in the truth. So, verse 1, he says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Or Sellers has that, "Be aware of this also, that in the concluding days dangerously violent times shall come." And now Paul takes Timothy to the last days. And we have to understand this phrase, last days. Now, first of all, this doesn't mean that the last days there will ever be. For example, like if you have $1 left to your name, you'd say it's your last dollar. But that's not the kind of last this is talking about. If it was the last days ever, well, no, that's not what it's saying. Now, this term last days is used elsewhere in Acts chapter 2, where Peter at Pentecost talks about it, and he talks about last days, but he talks about glorious last days, the kingdom of God as the last days, and glorious conditions, and God pouring out blessings. But here Paul talks about last days, and they're bad last days. Men are doing all these wicked things, and there are perilous or dangerously violent times that come. So the difference here, first of all, is in the last days of what? And I think these last days are the last days of this dispensation of grace in which we live, in which Paul and Timothy were living when he wrote 2 Timothy. These are the last days of the dispensation of grace. Whereas the last days of Acts chapter 2 are talking about the kingdom of God. And those are the last days of God's work with Israel when God finally brings about all the promises that he made to them. But second of all, that this term last, and it's eschatos in Greek, and Sellers translates it concluding, but he says that it also can mean resulting. And it's a little bit clearer in last days in Hebrew where the word akareth, if you followed akareth in about half its occurrences, I think it means resulting rather than last. The Greek word eschatos means last, or the last one or the end, many times. But I still think there are sometimes it takes on the same idea of akareth as resulting. And one example is where Christ gave the parable of the man who, out of whom a demon was cast, and the demon went around and wandered through waste places and didn't find a place of rest. So he goes and he finds seven other spirits more wicked than he. He goes back to the person he'd possessed before and finds his house swept and garnished and ready to move back in. So he moves back in, brings with him seven other spirits more wicked than he is, and he says the last state of that man is worse than the first. Well, you can see there the first state, it doesn't mean when he was born or when he was conceived, the first state he was ever in, nor does the last state necessarily mean the last state he'll ever be in, although maybe he is doomed to be demon-possessed for the rest of his life, I don't know. But you can see first here as more the idea of former, or when he just had one demon in him, and the last state means the resulting state. In other words, he was better off when he had one demon in than now that he has eight, and seven of them, the new seven are more wicked than the initial one he first had. So his resulting state is worse than the former state. So you can see there Christ uses last and first as former and resulting. And so the last days can also mean the resulting days. And I think these last days are the result of God's long dealings with mankind in grace. That as he deals with grace, this results in just a degenerate character of men, that men, wicked men, can take advantage of God's grace to just become worse and worse. That is, God does not punish them for their wickedness, they just continue and degenerate. Now, the Acts chapter 2 last days, of course, are the result of all God's work to bring the kingdom about, the most important of which, of course, was the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, but also would be the Acts period and all the revelations to the prophets and everything that is calling of David to be the prince and the 12 to be the judges and Nebuchadnezzar to be a ruler and Cyrus and so on and so forth. All this preparation he's made for the kingdom ends up in the resulting days. It's when the kingdom actually comes and all these things come to fruition. So those are those resulting days, or those last days. But these are the last days, the concluding days, the resulting days of the dispensation of grace, I believe. So here we have what we could call a prophecy of the end of the dispensation of grace. Now, I personally think, and I admit I could be wrong, but I personally think that we are probably in these concluding or last or resulting days. And so that the kingdom of God is fairly close, the dispensation of grace is winding to its end. Now, I will admit I could be wrong about that, and maybe the dispensation of grace will continue for yet a long period. But I tend to think we're getting close. Now, by close, what do I mean? Well, who knows? It could be 100 years. Who knows? That would still be close in the whole scheme of the dispensation of grace, but it wouldn't necessarily mean in my lifetime. But he's talking about the concluding, the last, the resultant days come, I believe, at the end of this dispensation of grace. Well, he says, dangerously violent times will come. That's how Sellers translated it. Dangerously violent, perilous, or fierce. Companion Bible suggests hard, difficult, or grievous. As the Greek word is chalipos, it's only here in Matthew 8:28. So these are fierce or grievous or dangerously violent times will come in the concluding days. Then in verse 2, it says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and so forth. So what he does here is he starts to describe the characteristics of men or of people. The Greek word is anthropos, which, well, it is male, is kind of, we would call the default word, just like in English, at least. The male used to be the default. Now, a lot of people don't want it to be anymore. But anthropos is kind of the default word for just people. That people will be like these things. So he's describing the way men will be in these last days of the dispensation of grace. And he lists a whole number of characteristics. Sellers calls this the syndrome of the last days. And the reason being, he says that when you are diagnosing, for example, an illness, and you're describing you have certain symptoms, well, all those symptoms, if you take the symptoms on their own, they could maybe describe some other illness, but you describe 3, 4, or 5 of them together, and that starts to narrow it down. You start to say, oh, those 5 symptoms all together sounds like this particular illness. So, well, many illnesses might have a fever. Well, then you add nausea to that, and that would narrow it down. You add coughing to that, that would narrow it down. Again, so forth. So that the more symptoms you have, the easier it is to identify the illness. And so he says these 21 characteristics that he lists for men in the last days become the syndrome of the last days. And people say, well, men have always been like this. People have always been like this. Well, it's true, there have always been these sorts of things, just like many sicknesses share certain symptoms. But the thing is, he lists 21 characteristics. And so when we put all these 21 together and find them particularly in evidence at a certain time, and you'd assume that this evidence would, or these things would probably be evidenced on a fairly worldwide basis, then you have the syndrome of the last days, the way men are going to be in the last days. Now, people argue about whether this is men in general or whether this is even believers or people who claim Christ will be this way. And I don't know, I suppose the syndrome of the last days could be either one. I suppose those who claim Christ wouldn't be that way if the world wasn't that way too. But you put these symptoms together and you get this syndrome, which is the syndrome of men in the last days. As these things appear all together, and particularly prevalent in the last days. So there are 21 of these characteristics. Not all of them are necessarily translated very well by the King James. We'll go through all of them and talk about what they all actually mean in the Greek, what a better translation would be, and what exactly these symptoms are that will be described the syndrome of men in the last days. But I think we're pretty much out of time for this time, and we'll get into that in our next time together.